wonderful things he's written. We'll try to have some question and answer afterwards. We'll ask that the questions, if you want to give an alternative speech, that you come up and do it. If it's a brief question, you can restate it into the microphone because these will be taped. So we'll turn it over to Gloria Manning Smee.
The American Psychological Association has said sexual orientation is an enduring emotional, romantic, sexual or affectional attraction to another person. It is easily distinguished from other components of sexuality, including biological sex, gender identity, which is the psychological sense of being male or female, and the social gender role, adherence to cultural norms for feminine and masculine behavior. Sexual orientation exists along a continuum that ranges from exclusive homosexuality to exclusive heterosexuality and includes various forms of bisexuality. Bisexual persons can experience sexual, emotional, and affectional attraction to both their own sex and the opposite sex. Sexual orientation is different from sexual behavior because it refers to feelings and self-concept. Persons may or may not express their sexual orientation in their behaviors. There are numerous theories about the origins of a person's sexual orientation. Most scientists today agree that sexual orientation is most likely the result of a complex interaction of environmental, cognitive, and biological factors. In most people, sexual orientation is shaped at an early age. There is also considerable recent evidence to suggest that biology, including genetic or inborn hormonal factors, play a significant role in a person's sexuality. It is important to recognize that there are probably many reasons for a person's sexual orientation, and the reasons may be different for different people. Is sexual orientation a choice? No. Human beings cannot choose to be either gay or straight. Sexual orientation emerges for most people in early adolescence without any prior sexual experience. Although we can choose whether or not to act on our feelings, psychologists do not consider sexual orientation to be a conscious choice that can be voluntarily changed. Sexual orientation is different than sexual behavior because it refers to feelings and self-concept. Persons may or may not express their sexual orientation in their behaviors. The reality is that homosexuality is not an illness. It does not require treatment, not changeable. And this is quoted from July 1998, a brochure put out by the American Psychological Association from Washington, D.C. We believe that knowledge is power, that the glory of God is intelligence. And let me share with you this day my experience. The year was 1982, and a town nearby where we live was hosting the British Columbia Winter Games, a sort of mini Olympics for the province. Individuals from all over the world would come together to pit their skills against each other to see who would win the gold medals. I took my young son, Todd, with me on one of the particular days that the semifinals for wrestling were to be held. As we walked into the school building, immediately from down the hallway, we could hear the shouts and the claps of the spectators. And as we got closer to the gymnasium and the sounds grew louder, we could hear the sounds of grappling on mats. Todd and I sat down on the bleachers, and he eagerly focused his attention on what was happening. I thought for a moment why I had encouraged him to come with me that day, and I knew it was because although he was only 6 years old, he had shown signs of being a different sort of boy from a very early age. He was more gentle, more sensitive, more inquisitive and creative, and as he noticed that his interests were not like some of his friends, he would sometimes ask me if it was possible, "Mom, do you think maybe I'm really supposed to be a girl? Do I have a girl spirit inside?" I would assure him that, "Well, Todd, you're either one or the other. And if you looked at your body, you will notice that Heavenly Father made you a boy." And then I would affirm that statement by telling him all of the advantages of being a boy and that one day he could be a daddy. We sat down on the bleachers and we saw sweaty bodies slammed against the mat amidst grunts and groans from the two wrestlers. Cheers from the spectators increased in intensity as the referee's whistle blew, indicating the match was over. Turning to Todd, I said, "Wow, look at those teenage boys. Isn't it wonderful to be a boy? They've got such strong muscles. They're really enjoying their sport. I bet they love being boys. Can't you just hardly wait till you grow up and have such big, strong muscles? Someday they're all going to be daddies too." He looked at me with absolute eagerly and enthusiastically and said, "Oh, look at the suits they're wearing. Aren't they wonderful? They're colorful and they have wonderful designs and they're made of shiny, shiny material. What kind of material is that? Anyway, Mom? I wonder if I could sew something like that someday." I told him it was called spandex and he chimed, "Oh, that's what I want to do. I want to be able to sew suits like that." I knew then, at that moment, that my son was going to be different. And I knew I would need to reflect back often on that day of that personal aha experience later on in his life, when it would be very difficult for me to try to understand, why is my son gay? So today I share with you my story, and as I say that, I realize that we are all storytellers, possessing amongst us a multitude of personal stories that have great meaning to each one of us. And as we share our stories with each other, it gives name and shape to the meaning of our unique life experiences, that they can be powerful tools for helping and understanding one another. Stories that give meaning in our lives will shape the things we say and do, as well as our interpretation of life's events, and can help us to understand ourselves. As a professionally trained counselor, I'm also aware of the fact that with our particular lens or paradigm, our view on life, or the lens with which we view things, comes the filter. As human beings, we tend to filter out everything which does not support our particular paradigm about who we are in the world and what we feel about who we are. So in my yearning to understand myself and my children, and particularly how I can best continue to model my life after Jesus Christ to provide an example to my children as well, I am aware that even though, as I feel, I am their teacher, I realize I have so very much yet to learn as pupil. So today I give voice to my story, to what has been seen, heard, and experienced in only my life and the lives of my children. And it is hoped that each of you will come to understand a bit more of the complexities of being gay or lesbian, and whether active in the church or not, that you will make a concerted effort, as with all of us, to make the world a bit safer for gays and lesbians. The philosopher in James Stevens' The Crock of Gold said, "I have learned that the head does not hear anything until the heart has listened. And what the heart knows today, the head will understand tomorrow." And what my heart knows today is that in the Church of Jesus Christ of Latter-day Saints, we need to have a healing transformation within our ranks when it comes to dealing with people who are gay or lesbian. And if we will listen to their stories as they share the meaning of the events in their lives, and they express their values, feelings, beliefs, and visions, that we will truly be more united, more loving, and more willing to serve each other, and less willing to judge. It is my belief, through my experience, that we should honor many variations of families. Perhaps we need to redefine what family looks like to us. Perhaps we are missing the bigger vision, not just mother, father, and children, but children of our Heavenly Father's family, all diverse, unique, and colorful of spirits, all going through the human experience, learning, loving, and serving. My best friend, who happens to be a member of the Baha'i faith, has shared with me that one of the very basic tenets of her faith is that we have no right to interfere with another's path to God, because each is where they are at one particular time for their benefit. This speaks strongly to my soul and uplifts me, and if this be truth, then light is light from no matter what lamp it shines. We have greater need of models than of critics. When I think of the myriad amount of emotions, thoughts, and images that have flooded my heart and mind over the past 25 years, I look at the lives of my four children. I have three girls and my son Todd. They have endured many things themselves, physically, spiritually, emotionally. They endured a divorce of their parents after 26 long years of being active in the church, married in the Salt Lake Temple. Each one of them, one by one, has slowly left the church. I would not discredit any of their experiences, for each of their experiences is real to that person individually, and I could write much about each of their journeys, but now I only concentrate on Todd. On a bright golden day, June 19, 1976, my anticipation grew. I had two girls, and I greatly hoped for a boy. What did having a son mean to me? Having been raised in the church all my life in North Ogden, Utah, sixth-generation Mormons, all those experiences gave me, if you will, because I work with behaviorally disordered kids, often when if you're going to use behavior modification, you give a chip, a poker chip, if you will, that you're rewarded for good behavior. And in my paradigm of life, I thought all these things, being Ward Relief Society president, working in a state primary, being married in the temple, keeping the commandments, having family home evening, all those things gave me a gazillion poker chips. And I knew that going into my pregnancy, as I was pregnant, I hoped for a son because it meant to me another priesthood holder in our family. There would potentially be another patriarch. It was my father's wish that I would have a boy to pass on the male seed. That was very important to him. And I wondered, what will it be like to have a rough and tough macho boy in the house? And of course, a boy to go on a mission. Now, my girls were tomboys, and they were rough and tough, but somehow that didn't mean the same to me. What did I want for my kids? Good self-esteem, good self-discipline, and above all, self-worth, as they would realize what I had heard so often. My child is a child of noble birth. Their father was king of heaven and earth. So my favorite scripture was Luke 2:52, where it said that Christ grew in wisdom and stature and found favor with God and men. So I thought, aha, a model for my children, socially, intellectually, spiritually, emotionally. If they grew in all those areas, they would be a well-rounded person. But the thing I had also been taught is that there is no blessing in life without living a law upon which that blessing is predicated. So I set out to do all the things that I needed to do as a mother and as a wife to make sure that I would live all those laws upon which those blessings were predicated, so the lives of my children would be blessed. Physically, I followed the words of wisdom. Spiritually, I served in callings. Again, more poker chips. Mentally and intellectually, I was in serious training. I wanted to be a mother, but I also was encouraged to go to university by my parents. So I went to school and decided to be a social worker. But because I had been taught as a Latter-day Saint that knowledge was power and that we believed in improving ourselves intellectually, I thought, now what good is a social worker in a family if she doesn't have some home management skills? So at Utah State, I enrolled in some of the home management classes. Much to my horror, when I got there, they were all dressed in dresses. I was the only one in cowboy boots and jeans. And I thought, okay, well, I'll ignore this for right now. And although the professor actually queried as to why I was there, I wanted to share with her that, well, I'm a Latter-day Saint, and of course, this is part of my training as a mother, so I will have children who can be with me in the hereafter. Marriage in the temple, all these things, what positions my husband held, how good my kids were in church, all these things gave me chips and helped me to not necessarily be smug, but just proud that I was living the life that I was meant to be living, that I was doing the predicated law and blessing thing. My dreams of how I was to be as a mother and as a wife and as a Latter-day Saint were very, very vivid. They had a very specific look. And these dreams were painted by the brushes that I had been given at birth, by my parents, by my church leaders at school and at play, by teachers. And as it was also taught that as I painted my panorama of how I was to live as a Latter-day Saint, I was also cautioned to only use the colors with which I was given, to only color within the lines. Even examples of how I was to live was metaphorically given a mimeographed look. It was not encouraged to push the envelope. And so as I painted that panorama, I realized that I had assumptions about what was going to be. And with assumptions always comes expectations of yourself and other people. But I was soon to learn that as my children grew, so did their needs. And Todd would have a need that I did not anticipate. As Todd began to grow, I noticed that he was going to be a different sort of kid. As a youngster, he would place towels on his head at the age of 3 so he could flick his hair from side to side. When I would ask him who he was, he would say, "I'm Miss Piggy." Sometimes he took the towel off and put one pant leg on his head, curved it over the front because his favorite pants were red, and I would say, "Why have you got one pant leg on your head?" And he'd say, "I'm Santa Claus, look at my hat." And so his creation and his creativity, so we encouraged him to do things like play with mini cars, play with trucks, play with little soldiers, and he did. He loved a variety of things. My husband was a hunter and thought it would be good intellectual discipline for this young boy to go hunting. So he took him fishing and hunting. But Todd would get out there and say, "I want to talk to them, Daddy. I don't want to shoot them." We took him fishing. We pulled fish out of the water. And as the fish would flop back and forth on the lawn, Todd would begin to cry and say, "Oh, look how its mouth is going and opening and shut. Put it back in the water, Dad. Please, please, please. You're killing it. I don't want to eat this fish. Let's go have toasted cheese or something." And no matter how much we encouraged him to be tough, and in deference to the priesthood in my home, I would say, "This is an unusual kind of boy. Well, boys need to be boys. Boys don't cry. He has to be tough. This is the way men get their strength in the world to be leaders for their family." And often I gave in to that. And it was not now I realized the thing to do. Although as I'm proud of this incredible gift I have been given now, of this wonderful, not only my 4 children, but of Todd and who he has become, I realize that this gift, perhaps, it is who he is as a person that has grown from those experiences. But oh, I wish I could take back some of the things I've said and some of the things that I did to try and encourage him to be tough, because it was a tough world out there. He had a real affinity for Wonder Woman. He particularly liked all of his growing up years' really strong female role models. This worried me a little bit because he would ask me questions that I couldn't answer. Why is there not a woman as one of the 12 apostles? Well, Heavenly Father doesn't think we need a woman. Well, why not? Well, because women stay home and raise the children, and that's really important. Well, what if there was a woman that would say something that was a 12 apostle that would really be good? Well, then they'll tell the daddies, and the daddies will tell somebody, and then the apostles will have us learn it that way. Well, why? Well, I don't know. Just don't ask me any questions that I can't answer. But he particularly decided that he would like Wonder Woman. He was the subject of much teasing among his friends, among his father, and other church leaders, as he would talk about the wonderful things Wonder Woman was and could do. It wasn't until several years afterwards, as he began older, that I said, "Why did you like Wonder Woman?" We would buy G.I. for every Wonder Woman he bought, we'd buy a G.I. Joe. And Wonder Woman always kicked butt, you know. So for him, it was just G.I. Joe was not where it was at. And as he got older, I said, "Why did you like Wonder Woman so much?" And he said, "Because she had a fancy lasso. And she had a golden hoop. And she had really nifty gloves that she could take off and put on. And not only that, did you see those long red boots?" And I thought, this is not quite what I had planned for. So as he grew up, we tried to, I had heard, and my fear was, particularly as he began to say, "I feel like a girl inside. I don't feel like a boy inside." I worried, particularly as he approached his 12 and 13 years, that he perhaps might have started to think about and hear about from reading and watching television and talking to people that maybe he'd make the change to be a girl when he got older. And that worried me because I didn't know how I would handle that if that were so. So I tried the fear technique. Now, they say in counseling, it's a theory that everything is based on either fear or love. And that even if you're angry, underneath that anger is a real fear. So I was operating out of a position of fear when I heard him say this. So I would use the guilt technique, which my kids said I should wear a sign that says, "Guilt Trip Director." And I said, "Well, you know, you're going to be really surprised if you have a sex change operation and when you wake up resurrected one day and you're going to have a penis again because Heavenly Father wants you to be a boy." Because I didn't know how to help him accept and be who he was as a person. Now that I understand that, it is my intention to speak out wherever I can to help other parents, other loved ones of people who are gay and lesbian be accepted for just exactly who they are. Okay. Sorry, I just get ahead of myself here. The world is cruel to one who is different, and I did, like I was saying earlier, I felt inadequate to protect him. The urge to protect this precious spirit, to not let be crushed what I thought was a unique soul, often got smothered from my own guilt as I let other people's opinions rule over, thinking that by letting them teach him the lessons he would need to learn, that he would be a stronger individual. I thought it would thicken his skin and help him to stand up for himself, and that he could choose not to be gay. He just didn't have to act on that. I tried looking at even from a perspective of, okay, what if he were a toddler? What if he were learning to walk? I would never keep my kids from walking because they would fall. Or if they never walked, they would never learn to grow. So sometimes when they fall and hit their head, you say, "Oopsie-daisy, that's okay." And you can see that big lip quivering as they want to cry. And you want to make sure to reassure them that it's okay to stumble. And so I tried looking at it from that perspective. But ultimately, I thought perhaps I could change him. And when I changed myself by saying, "I don't need to change this kid, I have a gift." As I talked to some individuals who were in the First Nations group at a conference many, many years ago, when they found out I had a gay son, they said, "Oh, you are so blessed, you have a two-spirit." And I said, "I don't know what this is." And they said, "Well, in our native cultural belief, we believe that some individuals are born with both male and female spirits, and that they're the ones who go on to be the healers in our tribe." And as I thought to myself, I don't know that I can accept that particular explanation. What I can accept is that perhaps I have seen in my son a more perfect balance of female and male energy, and truly he has become a blessing in my life. It was difficult for him going through school. I just brought In fact, growing up gay in Casagar, they even ran an article in him in the local paper after he had done some film work, and also after he had come out in the paper as having been gay. All these newspaper articles were in response to his letter. This came out April the 6th, 1997. Harassment at school, real for gays. To the editor, I am writing in response to those who have written the Trail Times to express their opposition to the recent British Columbia Teachers Federation recommendation to eliminate homophobia and heterosexism in the public school system. They have expressed their fear about how the students, such as their children, are going to be victimized by this policy change. I would like to share my experience as one of those students who has recently graduated from high school in Casagar. Throughout school, I was pushed, kicked, ridiculed, taunted, and tripped in the halls. There wasn't a moment where I felt relaxed and unguarded, without fear. It didn't matter if I was on the bus, on a field trip, at my locker, or even a classroom. There was no place of safety for me. I was harassed, intimidated, and bullied, and I remember wanting to avoid areas of the school where I didn't feel safe and having to walk through them, petrified to get to a class. Guys would make obscene gestures in the halls, or they would physically touch or grab me to put on a show that they were with the boy that was queer. The students who bullied me would have been severely disciplined by school authorities if they had acted on the basis of my race or ethnicity, but because they were acting on the basis of my sexual orientation, they were given silent approval. I didn't decide to be gay just to be annoying. It's just part of who I am. To assert that I and other students like me deserve any less than anyone else so that the safety of other students will be maintained is offensive. I applaud the BCTF for having the courage to act with compassion so that future students who happen to be lesbian, gay, or bisexual may not suffer as I did through school. As I was saying earlier, that prompted a phenomenal amount of letters, some even from our ward, who, although didn't criticize him openly, made them aware of the fact that although Christians don't hate homosexuals, we certainly cannot have them amongst our midst acting on their feelings. And one of the biggest misconceptions that I think people have is the difference between sexual orientation and sexual behavior. And I have taught each of my kids, I don't care anymore whether you're straight or whether you're gay. If you are sexually promiscuous, it is a dangerous time to do that in. You have to be careful. Although I don't any longer think it matters who you kiss goodnight within the bounds of propriety, you have to be careful in this day and age of letting loose your morals free rampantly. But whether you're gay or straight doesn't make any difference to me. As was mentioned in the earlier session, it has been known from the knowledge that we have in the field that heterosexuality and homosexuality reigns on a continuum. Any continuum will give you a bell curve in the middle. So my feeling is that those people that fall in the middle perhaps are more bisexual. If you are truly 60-40, 50-50, or 30-70, perhaps then you have more of a choice to choose whether or not to act on those feelings or not. And that is where I have accepted today what I feel some people like my son is way at the end of the homosexuality continuum. And as many gay men have pointed out to him, Todd, my goodness, you're a classic bookcase. But he is delightful. He is charming, and he is a good boy. And he says to me, I feel my Heavenly Father's arms around me when I pray at night that says, I'm okay, and I'm okay the way I am. I do not need to change. And then comes the question of spirit. When do we know we have the spirit with us? Many gay men and women have borne testimony to the fact to each other or to their close friends that they have felt the spirit with those in which they have come contact with, if they are partnered in particular. And I think to myself, how do we know that that's the spirit? And I used to question that myself. But it's interesting because the prophet Joseph Smith was asked once, what's the difference between, the main difference between our church and all other denominations, Christian or otherwise? And he said it lies within the Holy Ghost. So if you look at the spirit, how do you know the spirit is with you? How do you know anything else? By contrast, by comparison, and by experience. How dare we presume as parents to say to a gay or lesbian person, you don't feel the spirit with this woman or man that you love? How dare we say to them, what you're feeling is not good? Anything that edifies, that uplifts, that makes you reach for joy is of God. Man is, and woman is, that they might have joy. If we are not joyful in this life because we are holding back on who we are as a person, we are missing the boat. And I really, really believe that. And as I start to think about things, I'm reminded of the fact that when my children had cats and they had kittens, when they were first born, my kids would get a cardboard box and line it with soft covers and rags. And the kittens would be born and they would kind of blindly mew and with their eyes closed, they would bump into each other and root for their mother's nipple as they suckled at the cat's breast. And that was what their need was at that time. That was what was important. That is what they sought for. But as they grew, so did their needs. And pretty soon, those little eyes began to open up ever so slightly. And as they got bigger, they got stronger in their physical body, and so did their needs. And by the time 3 or 4 weeks are running around, that cardboard box no longer contained those kittens. Because once only one of those kittens climbed up and peeked over and saw that there was a whole world out there, oh my goodness, there was never any more keeping those kittens inside the box. And so it is, I believe, with our children. We can only keep them contained for so long. And once they climb out and see that there's a whole world out there, we have to trust that our Heavenly Father will help them and guide them to the experiences that they will need to fulfill the measure of their creation, not mine. And their creation may be totally different than mine. And if we will look at those things with a different lens, with a different paradigm, that ultimately, every one of us will meet our Maker. However that belief is, and it is my belief that we have a Maker, so I'm sure if there are people who are atheistic who would say they believe that death ends all, then that is their particular paradigm. My particular paradigm is that we do have a Maker. There will not be, I do not believe, anyone else at my judgment except for my Maker. And when Todd meets his Maker, only God alone will know the thoughts and the desires of Todd's heart, why he did the things he did, why he loved whom he loved, what made him what he is. How dare any of us prescribe that people who are different, whether they're lesbian and gay, whether they're of a different minority, or whether we're female or male, handicapped or handicapable, no matter who we are who we are because we make up a rich, diverse family. And I do not believe that we meant to be the same. I think we are all meant to be different. So I began to think, how could I make this world a safer place for people like Todd? How could I encourage people to be accepted? And I began to watch how we treated each other, both within the church and out of the church. I hear things over the pulpit like, we love our homosexual brothers and sisters. We expect that they will be chaste. And then in the same meeting later on, perhaps a Relief Society lesson, someone blurts out something like, you know, if they're not careful, they're going to be like those gay people. Can you believe they even want to raise children? And I think, what we say and what we, the kinds of attention we show each other are sometimes incongruent. So what kinds of messages are we sending to each other? And I was aware all of a sudden of a woman who I had listened to on several occasions. Many of you may have heard her before in church education weeks. Her name is Lucille Johnson. And she was a counselor that was living in Germany when my ex-husband and I were living in Germany at that time. And I had the occasion to hear her speak. And she began by coming into the session one day and she said, "How do I love thee? Let me count the ways." It's the poem by Elizabeth Barrett Browning. And then she said, "How do we love each other? What ways do we show approval, acceptance, and attention to those we love?" And as I reflected back on what she said that day, on the kinds of things, do we send messages that say, "I'm okay and you're okay, but oh, I certainly hope I don't see you hold hands with somebody of the same sex." You know, and I began to think how what I had heard at that time and day reflected on who I was as a mother and how I would begin to help Todd and accept who he was. And in that process, I also began to accept who my other children were as well, because it really isn't about, as far as I'm concerned, whether you're gay or straight. Kindness, honesty, integrity, improvement, personal development, lifting another soul's up. And if that comes through a gay relationship, how grateful we should be that they have found each other in this world of turmoil and strife. And so I began to be vocal about what kinds of things, what kinds of attention I would hear other people say, whether things like, "I understand gays want to raise children," or, "Well, you know, we love your gay son, But it's a shame because even the very elect shall be deceived. And how is it for you that you won't be with him forever? I know you'll love him anywhere. I guess you can go down to the celestial kingdom and see him. And I thought, if that's the way the celestial kingdom is, I think I'm just going to go with my kids. Thank you very much. Because I do not believe that a loving Heavenly Father is going to keep me from my children. And so I began to look at things in a different way. And as I began to look at things in a different way, more came to me, more knowledge. I got out of my own way as a parent. And that's what I would encourage people who have gay or lesbian children or loved ones in their families, or gay or lesbians themselves who are trying to get rid of their own internalized homophobia, is to say the church is about love, the church is about service. And when the institution's image becomes more important than the individual testimony, I have a problem with that. So I recently asked, well, it's actually been a couple of years ago, I talked to a couple of missionaries who came on the ward and knocked on the door, and my ex-husband is currently in the bishopric and remarried one of my friends, and they knocked on the door and said, Sister Smee, we understand you're the other Sister Smee in the ward, we'd like to invite you out of church. And I said, well, I come occasionally, I come to sing, I come to see my friends, I come occasionally to take the sacrament, but my path has taken a different path now. And so they said, ah, it's because your son's gay. And I said, no, it's a number of things. For right now, I have to walk my own path. And I don't think going to church every week makes me a better Mormon any more than if I sleep all night in the garage makes me a car. And they said, well, could we talk to you about this? We know you love your son. We know that you think highly of him. But you know what he's doing and what he's choosing to be is against Heavenly Father's plan. We'd like to give you this copy of the proclamation on the family. And I said, no, thank you, because that proclamation does not include my son. And at that particular point, he was partnered. And I was still stinging a little bit for my sister who lives in Utah, who her daughter, who is the same age as my son, was getting married. They were being married in the Bountiful Temple, I believe. And she had encouraged her whole family to come down. Now, we're about 18 hours drive from Salt Lake City in Canada. And I said, well, Todd and Brent are going to come as well, and hope that's okay, because my other girls had boyfriends. And she said, well, can they act straight while they're there? I said, well, what does acting straight look like to you? And they may hold hands, or, you know, they may obviously look together. And she said, well, we don't want anybody here to think that there might be something, that there might be some form of impropriety. And I said, well, I'll talk to Todd, but it took him 10 years to come out of the closet. I don't think he's going to go back in for one night, but I'll talk to him. So I talked to him, and he was so offended. And he said, I am surprised that my aunt would say that. And I said, well, you have to realize the context in which she is given. So I phoned her back, and I said, this is a delicate situation for us. We would like to come, but this process of acceptance by the kind of attention that we show each other is very important to me. And she said, the sanctity and the sacredness of this temple marriage should not be marred by the presence of a gay couple. I don't want to be known as the only family in Bountiful with a marriage that had a gay couple at it. And I was horrified. So we didn't go. None of us went. And that's the kind of attention that I think we have to be careful as Latter-day Saints, whether active or not, what kinds of things we say and do that say whether or not we accept this other person just the way they are. And in that process, I have learned nothing is really about me except the things that I say and feel and do. Everything happens for a reason. And those two things have really helped me to understand how I can better be a Latter-day Saint, how I can better live gospel principles, which to me, I can live. I believe, whether or not I am active or not. I would like to be active in a church that says, as my children actually asked me, why couldn't all the gays, all the alcoholics, all the drug addicts, all the adulterers, everybody just walk through the church door and not judge each other and have gospel standards while we're sitting in church that we can love and we can worship together? The doors would be overflooded. So as I was talking to these two missionaries, all these things came out, and I said this to them as well. And you know what they said to me? Sister Smee, the church, we are told the church needs to be kept pure, and it is that reason that excommunication exists. It is really for the person's own benefit. And I said, you mean to tell me that you would rather have somebody go inactive than to be excommunicated? And they said, well, yeah, I guess that's what we're saying. And I said, so I can extrapolate from that, that you would rather my children or myself, that rather than come and be imperfect in a perfect church, you would rather that we stay back. And he said, if the church's image is not kept pure, we must cast out from our midst those whose behavior are not church standards. And I said, I feel sorry for you. And I am sorry for the membership of the church, whose thousands and thousands of members are going more inactive every day as they feel they do not belong. How sad for us as human beings, how sad for us as Latter-day Saints, not to feel and to say by the kinds of approval and attention we show each other, how we feel in our heart, that we have no right to judge. And if, as one of our basic tenets of the church, is man and woman is, that they might have joy, why are we not celebrating the fact that we're so different, that we all have our unique talents and capabilities? There's a little story that I would like to end with, and I'm very aware of my time here. I'd like to leave enough time for questions as well. It's a little story by Leo Buscaglia, and perhaps some of you have read it before. And oh my goodness, it's just going to take me a minute here. I think one thing that's important for me to add is that is being gay a choice? No, I do not believe it is. Is acting on those feelings a choice? Perhaps. But you know what? I don't really care anymore because it's not my position to judge. I welcome all gays and lesbians, minorities, different people. Thank you. into our midst, because we will come to love those whom we serve. And if we serve everyone and welcome them into our midst, no matter what, then I think we will truly become more Christ-like. We're all born with gifts for a reason. If it wasn't so, we'd all be alike. This little story by Leo Buscaglia says, once upon a time, there was a rabbit, a bird, and a fish, and a squirrel, and a duck, and an eel. They all decided to start a school. So everybody sat down to write a curriculum. So the fish insisted that swimming be in the curriculum. The squirrel insisted perpendicular tree climbing be in the curriculum. And all the other animals wanted their specialty be in the curriculum, so they put everything in, and then they made the glorious mistake of insisting that all of the animals take all of the courses. Well, the rabbit was magnificent in running. Nobody could run like the rabbit. But they insisted that it was good intellectual and emotional discipline to teach the rabbit flying. So they insisted that the rabbit learn to fly. And they put him on a branch and said, "Fly, rabbit!" And the poor old thing jumped off, broke a leg, and fractured his skull. He became brain damaged, and then he couldn't run very well either. So instead of getting an A in running, he got a C. And he got a D in flying because, well, at least he was trying. And the curriculum committee was very, very happy. The same with the bird. He could fly like a freak all over the place, do loops and loops, and he was making an A. But they insisted that this bird burrow holes in the ground like a gopher. Well, of course, he broke his wings and his beak and everything else, and then he couldn't fly. But they were perfectly happy to give him a C in flying and so on. And you know who the valedictorian of that graduating class was? A mentally retarded eel, because he could do almost everything, well, fairly well. The owl dropped out, and now says no on all tax elections that have anything to do with schools or curriculums. Not everything is good intellectual discipline. We should be very careful that in our effort to be better followers of Christ, that we do not abandon basic gospel principles for the greater need of the institutional organization to insist that we all be like each other, at least in some way. After all, are we not told that the church is here for our mortal life, that in the next world God will reign supreme? How dare we presume to know what lessons of life the soul is learning on the path where they are treading? I know that God loves us, every one of us just the way we are. Let us celebrate that, thank God, we're not all alike. Otherwise, we would have no need of each other. God will sort us all out in the end after all. There are only two things we take with us as we leave this human existence: our knowledge and the relationships that we have built. Let us make sure and celebrate that they are good ones. Thank you.
Oh, what a great sermon. One can only say amen to it. Thank you very much. Let me just make a few comments and we'll leave 5 minutes for some questions in there. I think this distinction between sexual orientation or identity and sexual behavior is an important one. And it's one that the church has not yet grappled with. You know, when President Hinckley says, we hold gays to the same standard we hold all single adults, celibacy before marriage and fidelity after marriage. I think he believes that, and he's genuine in that. But it's not true, because we don't hold them to the same standards. Because we encourage straight people to date and to flirt. And if you think about it, are we comfortable with a gay person dating a gay person, just not marrying them? Are we comfortable with them doing any of those behaviors? What we actually are saying to them is, we want you to cut down the major part of your emotional, psychological life for all of your life. Because you're at a restaurant and a woman brings you food of your man and you do a little flirting. I mean, it happens everywhere in life. And you just tell a person to shut down all their emotions. And we never tell a straight person to do that. And it's not just a matter of hope. It's a matter of just closing down. And that's not healthy or good psychologically. We'll come to that. The church will come to that. And I think there are basically three metaphors that people can use or organizations can use in confronting homosexuality. First is that it's a disease that needs to be cured, you know? And that's the change metaphors, you know, the reparative therapies in homosexuality. The second is that it's a handicap that needs to be lived with and endured. I think in the last decade, in the coming decades, that is where the church is moving from, is from the disease metaphor to the handicap metaphor. That's what is implicit in President Hinckley's statement, is that you're poor people and it's a bad handicap, you just have to live with it in this life, and yeah, you'll have with it. And the third metaphor is the metaphor which you're celebrating today, which is a differently gifted metaphor. And we celebrate the different gifts that God has given in each other. I like that one the best. It does say to each of us, we want you to have joy in your creation. And I think the best approach to be with friends, relatives who are gay is to take that approach. And secondly, to be with them in their journey. And that's good advice whether or not you're dealing with a person's sexual identity. I think that is actually core of a spiritual relationships and friendships or relationships. You know, the Apostle Paul was pretty down on the more flamboyant spiritual gifts. Talking in tongues and visions and revelations and prophecies. They were all, you know, sounding brass and tinkling cymbals. They're nothing. Love is the most important one. What is love but long-suffering, kindness, gentleness, patience, the traits of having righteous dominion, not an unrighteous dominion. That's an engaged relationship. I think that ultimately is the fundamental promise that Jesus left when he promised the Holy Ghost to be with people. First calling of the Holy Ghost is the Comforter, to be with you in your journey. Not necessarily this problem solver, not necessarily the revelatory aspect, not all the flamboyant gifts, but have the sense that God is with me in my journey. And that is how we need to be with our friends and loved ones. And many very, very orthodox Mormons, when they confront a child of theirs or a sibling who is gay, end up fundamentally, eventually, revising their theology because they cannot say this person is evil. You know, sometimes it's this person is the best person of us and loving and kinding. And in that process and encountering that dilemma, they discover all the wonderful gifts of diversity and God and being with journey that you celebrated in this. I think that's the nature of life. We can't expect institutions to be this perfect nurturing parent. It's impossible to structure them that way. We have to, as you would take a controlling parent as a child, take it for the good that it has, and it is that interactive process that if we're open and honest, we discover the glory of God, which is a personal discovery ultimately. And we can't be too hard on the church. One of the dangers in taking this journey into openness and diversity is fundamentally becoming as judgmental as the people we are condemning for not being judgmental. And I run into this all the time in the gay community. You know, there are great souls who've taken this journey that you've talked about and are open and kind, and this is who I am, this is who you are, but you ask them to talk about the Mormon church, and it's all those narrow-minded bigots, you know, who don't see the truth. And, you know, I come from that tradition, too. And these are good people, and their community's full of love and sacrifice and service, and greatness is happening there. And so we need to be always checking our own smugness in the discovery of grace and truth that we have. It's a big caution that needs to be happening as we go along this journey. Finally, you said this, but I just want to make the point. And don't stereotype gays either. You know, most gays are not like your son. They're not wanting to be women. Most gays who I know and have been with feel thoroughly masculine in their identity. And as has been said about women in the feminist movement, it's true for gays in the gay movement. Women who resisted the pigeonholing of roles, of stereotypical roles upon them, would say, there is as much diversity within our gender as there is between us and men. You know, you find women who are great accountants and others who are great nurturers, and you know, the diversity among them. That's true in the gay community, too. And we need to accept people as individuals. Well, these were all great lessons. It's hard when you don't fit in the plan to try to fit in the plan, and yet that's, I think, just part of life and growing up and becoming an adult, because we're always going to be given plans that we don't fit into. Sometimes they're too draconian, and we need to correct that. But, you know, I don't personally... I don't regret in my life the confrontations where I thought the system's not working for me. You know, the journeys that I've taken as a Mormon intellectual and learning how to encounter the church and understand it, and to try to understand it with a graceful, loving response, even if sometimes it doesn't fit for me, were tools that suited me so well and helped me in my journey as a gay person. You know, and I think ultimately those are reason we're here on life, is to learn how to live life peaceably, and because the world is not going to be perfectly matched for us, and partly we have to develop that expectation and learn how to carve out places for ourselves. On the other hand, it's good to be vigilant in terms of justice and where people are done wrong, and creating more benevolent and nurturing societies too. But we can go over on that, and that's inside. So I guess I was saying that because when you said, I wish I could take back the things that you had said and the things that you did. Well, we all wish that, right? Partly you've never been a parent before, and you were doing the best that you could do. And part of being an adult is to, an adult child is to say that about your parents, is, thanks for doing the best you could. I don't judge you for what you didn't do and what you couldn't do. And now that's just the journey in life and learning how to love and forgive. So thank you very much. Thank you very much for a very provocative and a worthwhile sermon.
Probably have time for about two, maybe three quick questions. So, does anybody have any? It's a non-controversial hour, and there's no questions. That's a first.
Is the church dominant? Is the church kind to people who are gay?
The question is the church kind to people who are gay? I believe that there are many individuals within the church who are, in fact, very kind. I have many friends who are very, very kind. I think what I find more often than not is sometimes by the comments, the language which they choose, or knowingly or unknowingly, that they speak often sends a message that although they're being kind on the outside, that there is a real disapproval for who this person is as a person, not necessarily what they've done. So while I find that there are kind acts shown to individuals, I find that sometimes the people say things that would send a different message, that is an unkind message, by stating that it's a spiritual sin that should somehow be overcome. I don't know if does that answer your question?
Very well.
Okay.
I think this is Mormon niceness. Brother Hinckley says, there are gays in our church, good people. And, you know, in his good guy kind of attitude, he believes that, and that's true. And so the official policy of the church is to be nice and respectful and kind, yet while holding to its teachings. Its teachings, however, exclude gays. There really is, in the church as it's currently constructed, no way for a gay person to be a first-class member of this church. You know, that is a fundamental point. And a few times I've gone to an affirmation conference of Mormon gays, you find a lot of men there who are just stuck. Like, they firmly believe the church is true, but they want the church to accept them, and they're just really conflicted and frustrated over that. And, you know, it's not going to happen in their lifetime, you know? And they need to find a way either to move on, to get out and live a life, or come to some kind of reconciliation and acceptance of that conflict. And those who don't are going to be very miserable, because it may happen in the long term because of people like you changing, you know? Grassroots changes do happen in the church. One of the reasons we do genealogical work through family lines is because there was a grassroots movement in the 1880s of people saying, I don't want to be sealed to someone else other than my parents. I want to do my own work. And enough people did that it prompted a change in the church policy. And so this may happen too. But it'll take a long time.
Thank you. Yes, in the back there?
Yes, I'm curious about the Mormon group, gay group that they have.
Like affirmation?
Yeah, and I'm just wondering, how well is that going for people? Is that a place where people can fit in? And do you have your own church to do that, or do you just meet as a friend?
There are some that are sort of quasi-churches. Others are really conflicted organizations. Some of them are halfway.
Stand up here, Tom. And repeat the question into the mic.
What about affirmation? Are they good for people? They're not a church. And half of affirmation wants to join in and celebrate the commonness of their Mormon heritage, but really wants to have nothing to do with Mormonism. The other half wants to be very Mormon in affirmation, and it's a historical schism in the organization. And there are other smaller groups that try to reproduce the church sacramental processes. For most part, though, my observation is, except for those who are long-term stuck, those organizations actually provide more of a stepping point, a halfway house out for people who ultimately find their place outside of the church.
Yeah. You talk about change coming in the church. We were just remembering when the darkness was like people that we heard from the pulpit. But we saw that change. We didn't see that change. What would it take?
A woman. What would it take to bring about change for gays? Women will get the priesthood before gays. I mean, it was very hard for us to get blacks the priesthood. I mean, organizationally, it took a really lot of wrenching to make it happen. But organizationally, that's an easy thing to do. There were prophecies that would happen, and it didn't require us to change any real theology or anything. Giving women the priesthood requires us to do a little shuffling, but the building blocks sort of are there with Joseph Smith and his notion of the Relief Society and it being a parallel group to the priesthood. We can move in that direction someday when we choose, when we have to. What we have to rearrange to get gays in the church is our fundamental theology of becoming God and sealing in the temple and procreation. And it's hard to imagine how we're going to recreate that theology. You know, so that's a much harder big building block to change theologically than those than priesthood for women or blacks. No, I to look at the 1978 revelation, I think you have to look at it in the political sense. You have to look at it as not from outside pressure, not humiliation, and not liberals, and not Lester Bush's article and dialogue. It was the confrontation of running into blacks in Africa and Brazil, particularly, and with the construction of a Brazilian temple. And that caused a political issue inside the church that was becoming hard to manage and forced us to ask a question. But we never get revelations without asking questions. So to put this in a more constructive Mormon way, it's like Joseph Smith never asked a question except when he ran into it running the church, and then he asked God. This is how we asked that question, and then we got it when we really needed it. But that's how we all get personal revelation. And so pressure from the outside really makes Mormons hold fast to the church truth that they have rather than change. Not yet. It may eventually be. But the fact that we don't create wards without a certain number of males in them in the World International Church, even though we've got tons of qualified women in the same wards, you know, as Marie Cornwell put it, you know, women aren't a scarce commodity. It's men who are the scarce commodity, and that's where we focus our attention. You know, and until things change and enough women start dropping from the church, then we'll start addressing those issues.
You forgot to say that U.B. Brown had signed up for all the apostles except Lee before the revelation.
Yeah. He did. I mean, I think a lot of people were sympathetic to that. David O. McKay was sympathetic. He just didn't think it was going to happen into his time. Well, and probably Mark E. Peterson, too. Because Mark E. Peterson never... He never signed on to the Black Revelation. Even President Kimball's Red Revelation. Marky Peterson was conveniently out of town when the rest of the quorum voted to sustain that revelation. And he was a racist to his death. And so, but still, it was President Kimball who felt it had to happen. It took the initiative of a prophet to make it happen.
And Kimball had already signed up on it.
Well, Kimball was very sympathetic to race issues because of his Indian experience, so he had long thought that.
Well, I don't think it was a revelation of this, of course.
Well, he asked God, and God told him it was okay.
Oh, of course.
We're out of time. Another drip is coming in, but you may want to keep discussing this. There's a lot of interesting issues, so thank you very much for coming.